Today I'll be preaching from the gospel reading that we heard from St. Luke chapter 4. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear and meditate on your word, fill us with your spirit so that we might believe it, trust your promises, and that such faith might bear in us the fruit of love all our days until we see you face to face in eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Today is the fourth Sunday after Epiphany. And in this Epiphany season, we are reflecting on readings from Scripture that reveal to us who Jesus is, God come in the flesh, the Son of God, and which also reveal to us who Jesus is for us. In the season of Epiphany, as we're now moving towards the middle of it, we always get a series of stories from one of the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, depending on which year we're in. As Jesus bursts on the scene in Galilee, proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God in his preaching and in his mighty deeds. So this year, we're working through the Gospel of Luke. So last week, we heard about Jesus' opening sermon in Nazareth of Galilee. Today, we hear the continuation of that story as the hometown crowd rejects Jesus, turns on him, and drives him out of town. What I want to do with you today, then, is first to work through the text a bit to look at sort of the drama of this story. And then, having looked at the drama of the story, I want to ask where we might see ourselves in it. And so, in reflecting on that, to ask the question again, who is Jesus for us? So, first, to the drama of the text. We enter today's story midstream, as it were, right in the middle of the action, which we began to hear about last week. So let's just have a quick reminder of where we are. After his baptism in the Jordan River and in his temptation in the wilderness, Jesus has come back to Galilee, and word is already quickly spreading about his spirit-filled ministry of preaching and mighty deeds. Now Jesus comes back to his hometown, Nazareth, his fame preceding him. He enters the synagogue on the Sabbath and reads the scripture reading from the prophet Isaiah. And then he begins to preach, to speak. And he announces that the very words of Isaiah, which he just read, are being proclaimed being fulfilled as he speaks them. In other words, what Isaiah spoke of, God's Messiah, Jesus says, I am he. These words are being fulfilled in me. Jesus is the one whom God anointed in his baptism with the Holy Spirit and whom God has sent to proclaim the good news. So that's what we heard about last week. And that's where we pick up the story today. At first, the crowd there in Nazareth seems to be quite impressed. They admire Jesus and his gracious words. But mixed with that admiration, there also seems to be doubt, sort of skepticism as to who Jesus really is. Jesus was, of course, the hometown boy. They had known him since he was a little boy, or at least they thought they knew him. Wasn't he the son of Joseph, the carpenter's son, they ask? So what's all this business now about him being the anointed one, the Messiah, whom God has sent to fulfill prophecy? And with that question, isn't this the son of Joseph? We're reminded of just the previous chapter, Luke's genealogy of Jesus, where Luke says that when Jesus, the son of Joseph, as was thought, began his ministry, he was 30 years old. The son of Joseph, as was thought. That, of course, is how Jesus was known. That was his name, would have been his name, Jesus, son of Joseph. But, of course, that name, son of Joseph, does not capture fully who he was, his true identity. As Luke tells us, Jesus was the son of God, is the son of God. And that's what the folks in Nazareth didn't quite grasp. Jesus' identity as the Messiah and Son of God. So we'll come back to this point later about who Jesus is as the Son of God. But first, back to the text. Jesus, apparently recognizing these people's doubts and skepticism, makes a rather provocative comment. He chides them and says, "Oh, you'll say to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. We've heard of what you've done in Capernaum. Do that here also.'" In other words, it seems that the people there want Jesus to prove himself to them. "Okay, Jesus, son of Joseph, if you really are who you say you are, prove it. Show us. Show us you're the Messiah. Show us you're the Son of God. We've heard about your mighty deeds, your healings, your exorcisms in Capernaum. Now do them here also in your hometown." But Jesus responds with that famous proverb, "A prophet is not accepted in his hometown." Now that's the irony of the story, isn't it? That those who were closest to Jesus, who thought that they knew him best, turn out to be the ones who don't understand him at all, who don't believe him, who don't accept him. If you were here last week, you would have heard Pastor Matt Anker speak about some of the difficulty that we face in bringing the gospel to those who are nearest us. And he spoke to some of the reasons for that difficulty. And one reason that he mentioned is that many people here in Australia just simply don't seem to think that they need the gospel. They don't recognize that they are captive to sin. They don't recognize that they are bound to a death that is the consequence of sin, that stands under the condemnation of God's law. But by contrast, Pastor Anker, who works in international mission, pointed out how in places further away from here, how gladly people receive the gospel. Those who know their captivity to sin and the power of the demonic and death, and who long for release from that. Well, I would add another reason for the difficulty of bringing the gospel to people. Many people may be intrigued by Jesus or by the gospel, but they want Jesus or the gospel on their terms. Oh yes, a Jesus who's always kind, a Jesus who doesn't make too many demands on me, maybe a Jesus who inspires me to be the best version of myself. Yes, maybe that's a Jesus I can get on board with. But a Jesus who calls me to radical repentance, a Jesus who calls me to turn away from sin, a Jesus who calls me to hand my entire existence over to him as my Lord, well, maybe that's just a bit too much. Is that a reason that some people don't accept Jesus or the gospel? Well, in any case, perhaps that question might give us some insight into why the people of Nazareth reject him. They thought they knew Jesus. They had their preconceptions, their presuppositions, and they wanted a Jesus who would be a Jesus on their terms, a Jesus who would meet their demands. They did not approach Jesus with faith, but instead they demanded that he prove himself to them. So we'll come back to this point later as well. They demanded that Jesus prove himself to them. So Jesus is the prophet who is not acceptable to his own people. To his own people, the prophet may seem just a bit too close, a bit too familiar for them to hear his words as the words of God. Indeed, so much is this the case that Jesus compares himself to the Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Although they had conducted much of their ministry within Israel, in some ways their greatest successes were among the pagans, the Gentiles. Perhaps you remember some of these stories that Jesus refers to. Elijah, who went to the widow of Zarephath in pagan territory, fed her, raised her son from death. Or Elisha, his successor, who healed Naaman the Syrian, from leprosy. So the irony that those who were outside the nation showed themselves most open to the words and work of God through these prophets. And so Jesus is basically saying the same thing about himself here. The same thing is going to happen. They will not accept him. You expect me to meet your demands? He says, suggests. It's not going to happen. Well, all this is too much for the people of Nazareth. They turn on Jesus, become angry at him. So angry, according to Luke, that they drive him out of town and they're going to throw him off a cliff. These words of Jesus that a prophet is not accepted in his hometown are quickly and dramatically being fulfilled. But Jesus slips through their fingers and goes on his way. The ending of the story is a bit mysterious, isn't it? But probably we're supposed to understand that Jesus was delivered from death by God. As St. John would put it in his gospel, Jesus' hour to die had not yet come. That would come later in Jerusalem by divine providence. So Jesus goes on to fight, so to speak, another day, at least to work another day. So that's the drama of the text. And we can understand why Luke tells this story right up front in his account of Jesus' ministry, because it captures so much of Jesus' ministry, doesn't it? His identity as the Messiah, his preaching of the good news in word and deed, and even a foreshadowing of his death, and even of his resurrection to come, his deliverance from death. And even finally, that the gospel will go out to the nations, as St. Luke tells us in the book of Acts. All of this is reflected here. Okay, but where then, we ask, might we see ourselves in this story? If we put ourselves into the story, it raises the question for us as well as it did for the people of Nazareth, who is Jesus and who is he for us? What do we seek from him? Well, perhaps a good way of starting is by thinking about who Jesus is not, or at least who Jesus is not exclusively. As I said before, if, like the people of Nazareth, we see in him only the son of Joseph, we don't understand him aright. We're reminded, or at least I'm reminded, of chapter 6 in John's Gospel. There in Galilee, after Jesus feeds the 5,000 with bread and fish, the people are very impressed. And what is their response? Well, they want Jesus to do more of the same, more miracles. Prove yourself. Show us that you really are a great prophet, like maybe like Moses. But Jesus does not comply with that demand. Instead, he begins to speak about himself. He says, "I am the bread of life who has come down from heaven to give eternal life." In other words, I'm not here simply to fulfill your demands. I am here to give you eternal life through faith in my words. But the people there are confused. They say, "Isn't this the son of Joseph?" Right? Sounds familiar. Whose father and mother we know? How does he now say he's come down from heaven? So again, they thought they knew Jesus, but they didn't grasp his true identity as the Son of God. So how is it with us? How do we view Jesus? Do we view him simply as a great man? Do we view him as someone who's simply here to meet our demands? Surely he was a great man, greatest man that ever lived. He was compassionate. He was wise. He lived an exemplary life. But if that's all we see in him, we have not yet grasped his true identity. He is the Son of God who has come down from heaven to give us eternal life. So the question then is not only who is Jesus, but who is he for us? What do we seek from him? And here too, I think this story has something important to teach us. The people of Nazareth had heard about his mighty deeds. And now, Jesus says, you will ask for more. To put it in classic biblical terms, they would demand a sign from him, demand proof. If only Jesus will prove himself to us with his mighty deeds, then we will believe him. But Jesus, as we hear, does not comply with that demand. So how is it with us? What do we seek from Jesus? Are we also, like the people of Nazareth, tempted to seek signs, tempted to seek proof of who Jesus is? This can be one of the most difficult parts, challenges of faith, can't it? Because in faith we walk not by sight. We want proof. When we want to see signs that assure us of God's presence in our lives or in the world, proof that Jesus really is who he says he is. Do you look for signs of God's presence in your life or in the world? Do you, like the people of Nazareth, look for mighty signs of Jesus' power? Perhaps acts of healing, whether for yourself or for others. Do you seek signs of God's presence through other deliverance from other troubles? Or in this world that is broken by human sinfulness, do you seek signs of God's presence in a peace that only God can give? Well, in all of these circumstances and perhaps others, perhaps we are tempted to demand that God will show himself to us. But what if we don't see such signs? What then? Do we give up on faith? No, not at all. Scripture constantly warns us against demanding signs from God. God does give signs of his power and his presence, but he does this in his own way, on his own terms, for his own purposes, not ours. God is not there simply to meet our demands. Now, reflecting on Scripture, you might say, well, doesn't that happen sometimes in Scripture? What about Thomas? Didn't he demand to see the risen Lord? And interestingly, yes, Jesus granted that request. But even there, Jesus does this for his own purpose. Jesus showed himself to Thomas and the other apostles because he commissioned them to preach. They were the witnesses to the risen Lord, and they received that vision. And yet in the end, that story actually teaches us that faith comes not through sight, but through hearing. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, says Jesus. Blessed are those who believe through the word. And indeed, that is the more usual pattern in Scripture. We are called to faith through hearing the word, through hearing the gospel. God wants us to believe in him not because he proves himself at our demands, but he calls on us to believe in him because of what he has already done, the signs of his power and love that he has already given us. When you read the Psalms, the people of Israel are rebuked for forgetting the good things that God has already done for them, for not believing his word, not trusting his promises to them, and instead putting God to the test. And even today's text, the people of Nazareth are presented as cravingly demanding signs rather than believing what they have already heard. God does do signs. God does heal. God does deliver. God does bring peace. But all of this comes to us, when it comes, as a sheer gift from God, not at our demand. And in this world that has fallen under sin and evil, we cannot necessarily expect all of our hopes or our demands to be fulfilled in this world. But we do not give up on faith. We do not manipulate God with our faith or with our prayers. Rather, through our prayers, we ask God, like beggars, to give us his good gifts. And through faith, like beggars with open hands, we receive those gifts. But finally, let this be said as well, that if we look for a sign of God's power or favor, the greatest and surest sign is the one that he has already given us in the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is at the heart of the word that we hear and that we believe. Through the death and resurrection of Christ, God has done a mighty act through which he assures us and all people of his eternal power and favor. And through this message, he offers us and all people who believe forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. So today's story from Luke is really a hint of all that. In the rejection of Jesus by the people of Nazareth, we see a foreshadowing of his crucifixion death. In his mysterious deliverance from their hands, we see a foreshadowing of his equally mysterious resurrection. All of this for our sake. Perhaps no one has captured the significance of this story better than St. John, who in the prologue to his gospel puts it this way, and I quote from the first chapter of John here. Jesus came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. Jesus came to his own people, and they rejected him. But it was just through that rejection, through his death and through his resurrection, that God has opened up for us salvation through faith. And just like the people of Nazareth, to whom Jesus came at the very first, Jesus still comes to us in the Word, in the sacraments, and in these gifts, in the Word, in baptism, in his body and blood, he offers himself to us, inviting us to receive him through faith, and in receiving him, to receive a new birth, to receive the forgiveness of our sins, eternal life, and salvation. God grant that to all of us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. And now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.